Dear God, prepare our eyes, our ears, our minds, and our hearts for what you have to say to us through your word today. And give us the humility and the will to act on what we hear. Amen. A reading from the book of Philippians. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any incentive of love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection, any sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfishness or conceit, but in humility count others better than yourselves. Let each of you look not only upon your own interests, but also on the interests of others. Have the mind among yourselves which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but instead emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of humans. And being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient until death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow on earth, in the heavens, and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good morning. It's great to be with you again, and I'm sure we have all noticed that there's a lot going on in Pasadena these days. Few extra folks are coming to town, and tomorrow the eyes of the world will be on this city. It happens every year on New Year's Day. It's quite remarkable, and it's been going on for a very long time. I'm part of the Clergy Community Coalition, a group of pastors and community leaders and folks from the city council, the police department, superintendent of Pasadena Public Schools. We gather for prayer once a month, and for the last 3 years, the coalition and the interdenominational ministerial alliance have been invited by the Tournament of Roses to come in advance of the parade tomorrow and pray for the parade, pray for the city, pray that this isn't just a one-day event, but that some common good can form out of that. So yesterday, we gathered on the steps of the Tournament of Roses offices. This is what it looks like. About 100 of us gathered there. We began our time of prayer by being greeted by Mona from the Tonga San Gabrielino band of the Mission Tribe. And she performed a land acknowledgement. And then her daughter came forward, 12-year-old daughter, and kicked off our prayer time with the first prayer. We prayed there on the steps for a few minutes. Then we were escorted out onto Orange Grove Boulevard and with a police escort marched up Orange Grove singing and praying. And when we got to the corner of Orange Grove and Colorado, they closed off that corner. And this is what it sounded like.
Oh, yes.
Lord, yes, Lord, yes, yes, Lord.
We say yes,
yes Lord. Yes,
are y'all clapping?
Yes,
come on.
Yes, Lord, amen.
Cambiare mi tristeza, cambiare mi vergüenza.
That corner was prayed for yesterday, and not just that corner, but the entire city. But before we prayed and marched and sang, we gathered together at Maranatha High School for breakfast, and Eric Johnson, who's on the pastoral staff of New Abbey Church, a church plant from the movement of Cyclical, started right here in Pasadena. They now worship at Glendale Presbyterian Church. Eric opened the scriptures to us, and he reminded us of faith and hope and love. And Eric focused on hope, and he talked about hope not so much as wishful thinking about the future, as hope being the courage to do the hard work of transforming things from the way they are to the way God wants them to be. Eric, for the last 40 years, he was born here in Pasadena. He grew up here in Pasadena. For the last 40 years, he's devoted his life to serving children and adolescents in the Pasadena School District who have been the victims of trauma. And one of the ways that he does that is by telling two stories about himself growing up, helping these students who have experienced all kinds of terrible things in their life to be reminded that that's not the final word. One of the stories he tells is that there was a time in Pasadena when very wealthy people donated money to build buildings, lots of buildings all over this beautiful city, some which are in walking distance from where we are right now. And some of these people were involved in the eugenics movement. If you don't know what that is, eugenics literally means good genes. And it was the movement of white supremacists in our country to say that white people are superior to everybody else. Everybody else has inferior genes. We're the ones who are supposed to be in power and control. And Eric says, you know, the names, those names that were on those buildings are now taken down. Those buildings don't stand in memory of those people anymore. Change can come. And Eric tells the story of growing up as a child here in Pasadena when there were Negro days at the Brookside Pool, the day in which people of color were allowed to swim. But after that Negro day at the Brookside Pool, the pool would be drained and refilled, and then the white people could get back in. And Eric says, there's no more Negro days at Brookside Pool. Change can come. When we finished our prayer time, the pastor of the Four Square Church ended on that corner with a benediction, and he prayed a new beginning for this city. Not just for 2024, but a new beginning, a new way of being here in this place together that would honor the Imago Dei, the image of God, in every person. Well, New Year's can be a time of new beginnings when people make self-improvement resolutions. It's a time that we think we can start over. I want to think with you about new beginnings this morning. How do we start on a new journey? And what is required of us? How do we navigate big changes in our lives, in our community, in our world? And also to be reminded that in the middle of the transition that new beginnings requires, that we are not alone and there's really good news. So how do new beginnings start? Well, 50 years ago, in 1974, my wife Suzette and I began our life journey together. We got married. Next year is our 50th wedding anniversary. And we spent the first three summers of our life at Wilderness Ranch, a brand new young life camp, almost 10,000 feet in the Rocky Mountains, welcoming high school kids from all over the country and leading them on a one-week backpacking adventure with the goal of climbing one of three 14,000-foot peaks, Wiminuche, Storm King, and Guardian. So when the students arrived, we would help them pack the necessary supplies and only the necessary supplies, because gear at that altitude is a really important thing to pay attention to over a week's trek. We transport the students to the trailhead. They jump out of the truck, put their packs on. They're eager for this great adventure to start at the beginning of the week. We hike out on an established trail. It's well-worn. There's excitement buzzing in the group. And then we come around a bend, and all the talking stops, and jaws drop as every member of the group sees that the trail stops abruptly. The raging headwaters of the Rio Grande River sound like constant thunder. We could look over the chasm created by the Rio Grande River to the other side. We could see the trail on the other side. But we couldn't figure out how to get across. These students were ready for a new beginning, to start a trip, but it required the end of something. They had to let go of what they thought this journey was going to be about. This adventure was going to develop in a very different way, and the trail ending had said, "This is the end of what you thought this was going to be." Our passage this morning is the well-known text of Philippians 2, where Paul challenges Christians to take on the humble way of Jesus. Adopt the mindset of Jesus, who, although he was in the form of God, Paul writes. But this wouldn't be easy work for the Philippian believers. Philippi was a Roman colony, a trade center on the caravan routes between the Middle East and the imperial capital of Rome. It provided a thriving economy. There was the potential for the accumulation of great wealth in Philippi. And the residents who were fortunate enough to do that used their money to purchase Roman citizenship with all of its status, privileges, and power. Emperor worship was the accepted religion, as people paid homage to Caesar, not just as a political leader, but as Lord of the universe, indeed divine. In short, Philippi was a place where everyone was looking for an upgrade. More wealth, more status, more privilege, more power, and more access to others who had all those things as well. Now we know from the book of Acts, chapter 16, Paul spent considerable time in Philippi, and he had seen firsthand these ladder-climbing values at work in the community at Philippi. His proclamation of Jesus as the crucified and risen Lord hadn't set very well in Philippi. His commitment to Jesus, his model of humble service, his call to follow Jesus, all of it represented a threat to the dominant cultural values of the city and the empire. Paul's ideas were so antithetical, so threatening, that he and his companion Silas were captured and beaten and thrown into jail. Challenging the economic and political power of Rome was intolerable, and it could lead to trouble for those who dared spread ideas contrary to the empire. Turns out that following Jesus could be dangerous. So with the values of Rome on the one side and the call to follow Jesus on the other, the Philippians are caught in the middle, and they're asking the question, now what? Years later, Paul is taken by military guard from Jerusalem to Rome, where he sits in the emperor's prison. He's awaiting a personal audience with Caesar. When you read the book of Philippians, it's clear that he anticipates, or he knows that it's very likely that, in fact, he could be executed by the emperor. And while he waits for his audience, he writes letters to Christian communities all over the empire. And one of those letters was addressed to the believers in Philippi. This forced incarceration at the hands of the Romans was a difficult period for Paul. It was the end of his life as he knew it in terms of his missionary enterprise of traveling all over the empire proclaiming the gospel of Jesus. Now he sits in a Roman prison. And these circumstances require a huge change in his understanding of himself and his role in the Christian church and his insights into the nature and the work of Jesus. Paul also is asking the question, now what? William Bridges is a famous author who has spent his life studying the process of change. And what he has learned over a lifetime of watching this take place is that he identifies a pattern of three specific steps. Stage one, there's a settled life situation. This is how things are. There's a normal routine. Life may not be easy, but at least it's predictable. We know what to expect. There's a pattern for how we navigate our family, our work, our relationships, our finances. The Bible calls this settledness order, and order is necessary for life to thrive and to flourish. But then stage two, disorientation. The settled life gets interrupted. Chaos breaks out. Someone becomes ill. Catastrophic accident takes place. Friends and family pass away. People find difficulty in terms of securing employment, or they lose a job. Child leaves home. Relationships fray in marriage and family, and friendships eventually disintegrate. Chaos all around. The change might be something small like a broken toe, but it might be something catastrophic like the amputation of a limb. People have to flee their homes, their lands, their country because of conflict. They experience immediate displacement from everything that was normal and familiar. Nothing is settled any longer. Everything's out of place. Internal emotional turmoil and external circumstances beyond their control converge, and people can feel lost and helpless and wondering how to navigate. And the Bible is full of lots of chaos stories. Chaos may come because of our misguided human choices in some cases, or other times chaos comes through people and circumstances and the imposition of power. Either way, we are forced to let go. Let go of the way life was, because now we're caught in the chaos. Then Bridges says, eventually, stage three, new life orientation emerges. Usually this is with the passage of time and with a lot of hard emotional work and letting go, change begins to emerge. This cycle of settled life followed by disorientation leading a new life, it is the pattern that we all live and we all know. And along the way, we are forced to ask questions. In this letting go process, all kinds of issues emerge. Who am I? Where do we belong now? Do I even matter? Can we do this new life? How long will I be stuck in this disruption? And how often do we hear in the Psalms that question, how long, O Lord, how long? That's the question of people who are caught in the middle of chaos. These questions pressed upon the Philippians as they formed this believing community in the way of Jesus. With all the chaos that they were experiencing, being transformed by the Spirit of God on the one side and being pressed by Rome and its cultural values on the other, how long? How long? And in our passage, Paul begins to answer that how long question in verses 1 to 4 by encouraging these sisters and brothers to pursue the way of love that they have learned from Jesus. Listen to the words in those first four verses. Compassion, empathy, encouragement, looking to others' interests, not just our own. This is the way of Jesus imparted to the Philippian community by God's Spirit in the midst of being caught in this chaos. And then we turn to verse 5. Listen to this challenge now. Let the same mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus. The Message paraphrase says it this way: think of yourselves in the same way that Christ Jesus thought of himself. Contrary to the values of the Roman culture, ladder climbing, always looking for the upgrade, Paul calls for a new beginning in the Philippians, a way to order life and transform relationships. In a word, he is saying, choose and follow the way of Jesus, not the way of the emperor. But in saying this, Paul knows the Philippian believers are going to need to let go of the imprint of that powerful Roman culture upon them. This letting go is hard work. So Paul reminds them of the amazing example of Jesus himself. Jesus' original status, Paul says in verse 6, Jesus was in the form of God. In Greek, it's two words, morphe, theou. Morphe is a word that means the visible form of an internal reality. In other words, what Paul is saying is, if we want to know what God is like, look at Jesus. That's where we find the morphe thing. Gospels are filled with one story after another of the morphe theou, the form of God, incarnate in Jesus, walking upon the earth in Palestine. If we want to know what God is like, pay attention to Jesus. Colossians says it this way, that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. John says it like this: no one has ever seen God. The only Son of God has made him known. Morphe theou. That's how Jesus came to us, expressing in visible form the nature of God. But as we follow on in the passage, the second part of verse 6 and verse 7, we find that Jesus enters into chaos. Paul writes, Jesus did not consider morphe theou as something to be exploited for his own advantage. Jesus was not looking for an upgrade. Instead, he emptied himself, and literally, the Greek word means to let go. He let go. He set aside all the privileges of deity and became human, fully human. Jesus had to let go. And think of the disruptive chaos of what it meant for Jesus to let go. And think of how others got brought into that chaos. We've just been through the story. Think of Mary, the unwed mother. Think of Joseph, the confused fiancé. Think of the donkey ride over 70 miles while Mary is 9 months pregnant, a donkey ride required by an oppressive government census. Think about Jesus' birth among animals in a barn. Think about Mary and Joseph having to flee the hostility of King Herod, who wants to kill the baby. And they run. And they go south. And they go right through Gaza. We all know where Gaza is. They go right through Gaza on the way to Egypt. It's a long journey to leave heaven's glory, to sleep in a feeding trough, and then to have to flee to Egypt as a refugee and to reside there until Herod dies. And perhaps because of this precarious beginning in Jesus' own life, Jesus develops this remarkable, extraordinary ability to connect with people on the margins. He knows what they are feeling because he's felt it himself. These are people whose lives are hanging in the balance, pursuing privilege and power and status that is unthinkable for for Jesus. Paul tells us Jesus comes in the form of a slave, and in Greek the word is morphe doulou. Doulos in Greek is the description of the menial position of the lowliest servant. The one whose first status is form of God, morphe theou, through the chaos of coming into our world, becomes morphe doulou, the servant. Do you hear the rhyming? Morphe theou, morphe doulou. The rhyme tells us everything we need to know about Jesus letting go. But there's more to Jesus' descent. The next phrase continues. And being found in human form, Jesus humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. There will come a time when each of us will pass. We probably won't make any decisions about that. Death will have its way. But Paul says that Jesus became obedient unto death. And that word obedient means that Jesus made a voluntary decision. The Lord of life gave up his life. And Paul tells us how. Even death on a cross. Jesus entered into this world at a time of chaos, as Roman occupation created upheaval and mass movements of people all over the world. And here at the end of his life, that imperial power is once again at work, this time in the murder of Jesus. Paul is bold to remind the Philippians that Jesus died upon a cross. And when the Philippians hear that word cross, they know that that is the most cruel form of torturous execution that humans had ever devised. That's how the chaos ended for Jesus. Crucifixion. In a word, the bookends of Jesus' life were chaos, imposed upon him and his family, his friends, his lands, his followers. But that is not the end of the story. We know from reading the rest of Philippians and the Gospels and the rest of Paul's correspondence that that death that Paul describes here was for our salvation, or in the words of John, it was for the redemption of the entire world. Death did not have the final say. And through it all, a new beginning emerged. Listen to what Paul writes in verse 9. Therefore, God highly exalted Jesus. And that surely is Paul's reference to Jesus' resurrection. 3 days after his crucifixion. It took a long time for his followers to live into the full significance of the resurrection, but the reality of Jesus being raised from the dead turned the world towards a new way of life, one that we are still learning to live out today. There are moments of new hope that break forth, that end the cycle of chaos. And it happens over and over and over again. How are those students going to continue on that backpacking journey? Here's what they were required to do. Tyrolean Bridge. That's how we got across the Rio Grande. And when we told them what they had to do, some of them said, no way, I'm not doing that. And so the first spiritual lesson of our 7 days trekking together was this. Trust the guide. The guides had tested the rope. They knew all about the harnesses that we put on those students. They knew how secure the carabiner would be. And then we called them to an act of courage. Will you trust us enough to get out on that line and cross over the danger? That's the only, if you want to climb a 14,000-foot peak, this is the only way you're going to get there. And it requires trust, and it requires courage. That is what Paul is calling us to in this passage. We don't know the kinds of interruptions that are going to come to our lives or the lives of people we love or upon our world. But in the midst of those chaotic interruptions, this passage calls us to trust Jesus and to have the courage to live out resurrection. That's what we are called to. There's good news in change. This wilderness chaos part of life's journey doesn't last forever. You and we and all of us, we're not alone on this journey. We're following in the footsteps of our Master, the Lord Jesus, and we have each other. And the other reality is we have faced interruptions in every one of our lives, and somehow we've made it through, and we need to remember that. Courage and trust are what is required. I learned this lesson many, many years ago in Jerusalem. A friend of mine and I went there for 10 days, and we stayed at St. George's Hostel, the Anglican community in East Jerusalem. Every night we would go to evening prayers in their chapel, and we noticed every night there would be a woman, elderly woman, walking with a cane. She would come in for prayers, and then she would leave. And she kept noticing us every day, and finally, about the fifth night, she came over and said, "Would you like to have dinner with me?" We said, "Sure." So we walked up the street to the American Colony Hotel, and when we walked in, everyone greeted the woman. "Good evening, Mrs. Lund. Good evening, Mrs. Lund. Your table is ready, Mrs. Lund." Well, what we discovered was Mrs. Lund was the owner of the American Colony Hotel. Had a wonderful meal, and at the end of the evening, she said, "Would you like to come up to my apartment and have tea?" "Would love to do that." I mean, the conversation was just amazing about a life spent in Jerusalem. So as Grace, her first name is Grace, was in the kitchen fixing the tea, I was wandering around the living room, and I came across a plaque on the wall. And it had handwritten lyrics to a well-known hymn, "It Is Well With My Soul," signed Horatio Spafford. And I said, "How did you get these lyrics written by Horatio Spafford?" And she said, "He was my father." And I hesitated, and I said, "That doesn't make any sense. Horatio and Anna Spafford lost their four daughters in a shipwreck in November 1871 in the middle of the Atlantic." She said, "Ah, but I was born here in Jerusalem after what happened. We were part of a group of Americans that came to form what was called the American Colony." Four daughters lost at sea. Unthinkable, unimaginable the grief that they experienced. Horatio's wife, Anna, survived. Horatio wasn't with the family. He got on the next ship and started across the Atlantic, and as they passed over the place where the ship had gone down, the captain came and found him. He went up on deck, and he wrote, "It is well with my soul. When peace like a river attends my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, you have taught me to say, it is well with my soul." But she said, "There's much more to the story." She said, "Years later, as we were here in the American colony, Christmas Eve, we were getting ready to go to church in Bethlehem. And just as darkness settled, there was a knock on the door. And it was a Bedouin man, and his wife was on a camel, and she'd gone into labor. And the man said, "I tried to get into the hospital. They wouldn't let me because I'm Muslim. The hospital is only accepting Christians." Well, the Lunds knew, or the Spaffords knew what it was like to lose a child. And so they took the man, got him into the hospital, and went on their way to worship. The next morning, there was a knock on the door. It was the man. "My wife died in childbirth last night. And if I take this baby into the desert, she will die. Will you take the child?" And the Spaffords, with open arms, accepted that child. And in the months and in the years to come, more and more children came to the Spaffords' home, so that eventually they moved out and their home became the Spafford Children's Home. Fast forward 150 years from that shipwreck to today, the Spafford Children's Home in East Jerusalem is still caring for Palestinian children. Something was resurrected out of the loss of those four dear, precious girls, something that nobody could imagine. Resurrection on a daily basis out of incredible loss. That is what Paul is calling us to in this passage, to trust in Jesus in the midst of the chaos and have the courage to live out the resurrection. Let us pray. To let go is to admit our powerlessness. The outcome is not in our control. To let go is not to be stuck in the past, but to grow and to live for the future. To let go is to fear less and to love more. And in that hope, our Lord, we turn our lives to you, asking you to lead us no matter what life brings. And in that assurance, we rest. Amen.